Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, then grab the black Bible that's on the end of each pew, and in that Bible it's on page 57, where we'll be today as we keep going through the book of Exodus. And we're going to read this part that is called the Song of Moses. And we, rather than reading the entire thing all at once as we usually do, we'll kind of go a little bit at a time. And I'm going to pray one more time before we get into the scripture. So let's go to the Lord. Lord, we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, not just in the things that you've made, and not just in the way that you direct the events of our lives, not just in creation, not just in providence. God, you've revealed yourself to us in these words, in telling us the truth. You've given us these words that point us to the ultimate revelation of yourself, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So I pray that as we hear what you have to say to us, that you would move our hearts to praise just as you moved Moses' heart, Miriam's heart, all the people to praise you. Lord, I pray that you would grant us to rejoice in you, not just to know the facts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are human beings, and we humans like music. This is one of the things that is a little different about us and the way that God made us from all of the rest of the creatures in the world. And you may say to yourself, well, there are creatures out there that sing. There are dolphins, there are whales, there are birds. And yes, in a way, that's true. But it's just so different from what God has given to us in the ability to take these words, to form them into a poetic form that expresses not just a feeling, but truths. And in those truths, to sing them with feeling, to have such a wide variety of tunes and melodies. And it is just a normal part of being human that when we feel emotion, we go to song. And when we want to praise something, when we are happy about something, we love to sing about it. We love it. Whenever I see fireworks and an American flag waving behind those fireworks or in front of them, I start hearing the songs and I start whistling things like Sousa's "The Stars and Stripes Forever." Or last year, when I traveled to California for the International Fellowship of the Fire Fellowship, the group of churches that we're part of. I was happy to go to California. It was beautiful. And while I was there, these pop songs about California just kept on coming up in my head. It's just a normal thing. And I'm not going to sing any of them to you. Don't worry. And if you're going to a baseball game, everybody just loves to sing, "Take Me Out to the Ball Game," right? Which, by the way, was written by a man who had never been to a baseball game before. Think about that the next time you listen to it, and you'll see that he had never been to a baseball game, and it's actually the case. But when you're out there, you're just happy to be there. I get to sit outside. Even if my team loses, I get to sit outside and eat a hot dog. This is great. I want to sing about it, right? Well, it's a normal thing. Enjoyment and music go together in the way that God made us. And I want us to think about, what has God made us for? What's the chief end of man? Well, the reason we're here, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Wouldn't it make sense to sing? Wouldn't that be part of our purpose as human beings? If we're here to glorify God and enjoy him forever, music, singing, praising God goes with that. It's just normal. When we come to this passage in Exodus, we have just seen the people of Israel cross through the Red Sea. God did a miracle that will be spoken of and reflected throughout the entire rest of the scripture that is still spoken of and celebrated on a regular basis today, where he took his people out of slavery, rescued them by his mighty hand, as it's said in this song. And he took them right up to the edge of the sea where their enemies thought, we will be able to overtake them. They are making such foolish strategic moves in where they are going. He came behind them in this pillar of cloud and fire, kept the enemy from getting to them, blew the wind across the sea and parted it. He parted it to where it piled up on one side, it piled up on the other side. We are not talking about a traveling through a shallow part of water. We are talking about going through the sea on dry land, with it piled up over here and piled up over there. And then, when Egypt's armies with their mighty chariots tried to go through, he made their wheels get stuck, he caught them there, and he smashed the sea back down on them so that they sank like a stone and they were drowned, and then their bodies later bloated and floated to the shore, and they looked at the bodies of their enemies on the seashore as they themselves had been brought safely through on dry land. And they sang. They said, "This God that we have, this is a mighty deliverer." And that's where we are today. We are in what's called, is titled here in my Bible, the Song of Moses. There's also a song in Deuteronomy that's also titled the Song of Moses. So I guess we could say that this is the first one that is written for us. This is the first song in the Bible. There are a couple of places before this in the Bible where there's maybe sections, a couple of lines of poetry that might have been part of songs, but this is the first hymn that we have in the Bible. It was the first hit song in the Bible, and it caught on quickly, and it was written by Moses, and all the people sang together. And I want to ask, as we get to this, why a song? Why a song? Look at verse 1, first of all, in Exodus chapter 15. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord." When they got to the other side, the first thing they did was write a song and sing it. And it tells us the song, and then we're going to go through that song and reflect on the praise that's offered there and the truths that are reflected in this music. But I want you to see, first of all, that it was a song, and that it was reflecting real events and real truths about God. Keep your eye on verse 1, but also look down at the end of the song. And it says, verse 19, "For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea." There's the facts of the story that it's talking about. But we're getting much more than the facts of the story. We're getting a song about it. It says, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron," who was also the sister of Moses, may have been the same girl who went and saw Moses floating down the river and told Pharaoh's daughter, "Here is a woman who can nurse her," and was all part of that. This Miriam, probably, the sister of Aaron and Moses, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And then Miriam sang to them. I want you to see the first line of Moses' song and the first line of Miriam's song so that you can see that it's the same song. Moses said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And Miriam sang, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So what you have here is Miriam singing the same song as Moses, taking Moses' song, going out with a tambourine, going out and gathering this massive group of women, leading the women of Israel to sing. We don't know exactly how this worked. Maybe it was a call and response where Moses led the men in this part and then Miriam led the women in this part. Or maybe it got popular among men first and then Miriam spread it to women. But the point here is that after a very short period of time, not only have they crossed the Red Sea and gotten to the other side, but Moses has written a song, and now all of Israel is singing this song together in praise to God. Moses wrote this song. Everyone sang along. He had to have written it quickly. Now, I don't know how many of you in here have ever written song lyrics. But the first time that you try to write song lyrics, you think that it ought to come really easily, and it doesn't. At least not if they're going to be worth anything, especially if they're going to fit into some sort of a rhythmic pattern of poetic verse. Now, you can just write out a bunch of words and then sing them to a tune. Anybody could do that. But this, what Moses has here, this is in rhythmic, poetic verse, and he wrote it at the seashore. I think one of the things that shows is Moses was already used to writing songs. Moses was, it's not as though he had never sung before and never written a song before, and he just got to the other side and then suddenly, boom, here's a great song. I think that celebrating God through song was already a regular part of Moses' life. And this is something that those who write songs regularly, they work up the muscle to where they can do that, to where they really can. At the end of a day, they can sit down and write lyrics about that day. And this is what Moses did. He wrote a song on the spot. And the song that he wrote is telling the same story that was in chapter 14, but it's telling it differently. So what we have here is poetry. Now, when you think about poetry, that's not the normal way that we talk, is it? That's not the normal sort of words that you read on an everyday basis. Everything that's not poetry is called prose. Many of you know that. Some of you, if I just said the word prose, you wouldn't have known that. But when I say prose, I just mean anything that's not poetry. And that's the normal way of telling things. And that's what we had leading up to this. In chapter 14, we had the prose where Moses just told the story. Here is what happened. But then in chapter 15, you have it in poetry. And this is amazing because this is one of only two places in the Bible where this happens. Here it is in Exodus 14 and 15, and then it also happens in Judges chapter 4 and 5, where there's a story, and then immediately after that, there's a song telling the same story. And there it's the song of Deborah after the victory that God gave. And so what we can see here, for one thing, is you can kind of see what the Bible does with poetry. You can see that the way that God uses the words of poetry are different than the way that God uses the words of prose. Poetry has a lot of figurative language. It has a lot more obscure words. Poetry is set to meter. Poetry has lines that go together, where you may have the same thing expressed two different ways, or you may have one thing in one line and then the next thing in the next line where they're opposites. They're there to contrast with each other. But nobody takes poetry the same way that they take prose. Here's a way that there's a New Testament scholar named Robert Stein, and he said this. He said, "Physicians do not use poetry to describe their patients' medical problems, but lovers do when they seek to express their love for each other." Now, I'm very glad that when the doctor tells me why I don't feel good and what I need, that he doesn't write a poem that I have to interpret. But I'm also glad that there is poetic language that can be used to express the desires and the singing sort of emotions of our hearts. And God has given us both of those things. He has given us both, and they are both extremely important. You may wonder, well, should we talk about God like a scientist who's trying to describe concepts with precision, or should we talk about God like an admirer who's singing a love song? Well, the answer is both, because the Bible does both. The Bible speaks with great precision about the doctrinal propositions that we must know about God and His work. But the Bible also turns us to poetic, admiring, affectionate praise for this God that we know. So it's not an either or. Do we talk about God in a scientific, precise way, or do we sing poetry about God? We need to have a heart that knows the truths precisely, and on the basis of those truths, turns in singing poetic praise to God. Affection for the God that we know. He says in verse 1, the very first line of this poem, this song that Moses writes to the Lord that all of Israel is singing together, "I will sing to Yahweh," to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord. This is personal. This is not just, well, I guess we made it. What's next? Or here's the facts of what happened. Okay, let's get to the next fact. This Yahweh has delivered us, and I personally want to sing about it. This is something that is normal and natural with the people of God, the worshipers of God. You ever wonder, why do so many singers in the world come out of a church background? Well, it's because church is a weird place when it comes to music, don't you think? It's different than the whole rest of the world. You know, the rest of the world, when they're talking about music, they're talking about you get together in a room and somebody who happens to be talented stands at the front and everybody else sits and listens to them. And if they're really moved, they might kind of bop a little bit and they might even sing along, right? But what do we do in church? Well, hopefully there's still somebody talented up front and God gifts us with that. But we as a whole, talent or not, we just sing to God. That, by the way, that's one of the things that I appreciate about you, First Baptist Church of Mattawan, is that when we come together in here, whether it's August and there's less of us, or whether it is December and there's a whole bunch of us, when we sing and we've got the one piano and the one person standing up here, I hear you guys, and I believe it, and I appreciate that so much about you, church. That we are not just a church that wants to state doctrinal propositions and then just sit there in a cold way. That we want to love and praise this God with music and with words. And that's what was happening in Moses' heart. That's how he was leading the people of Israel in song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Wow, this is amazing, and I'm going to sing about it. It's personal. It's not just telling the facts of the story. It's not just telling the facts of a doctrine. It is heartfelt worship of the God that the story and the doctrines are about. I had a preaching professor, Dr. Herschel York, who told us several times, and it just is stuck in my head, don't preach sermons that Satan would agree with. Well, what does that mean? Well, James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So in my preaching, I don't want to just tell you the things that are true because Satan also knows the things that are true. If I just stand here and tell you, here are the facts of what happened and here are the facts of the doctrine, Satan could be standing in the back of the room and going, yep, I agree with every word of that. I know those facts. I know those doctrines. Okay. Well, what does Satan not agree with? He does not agree with, therefore, you should repent of your sin. Therefore, you should place your faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you should love and admire this God. Therefore, you should turn your heart in praise to this God. Satan completely disagrees with that. And I want to ask you, does Satan disagree or agree with what comes out of your mouth about God? Not just from the perspective of the preacher, but from the perspective of any of us. You know, Satan knows all the facts of the stories and the facts of the doctrines. And if your words about God are just about the facts, Satan himself could agree with you about that. But the words that Satan does not agree with that come out of your mouth are the words of praise to God. And the words of calling others to praise to God. That's what evangelism is ultimately, by the way. It's calling others to praise God. They need to know that they are sinners. They need to know that Christ has died for their sin. And ultimately, we want them to be worshipers of God. So we have heartfelt poetry and not just the facts. And we have here also heartfelt worship and not just the motions. I think it's interesting. And Matthew Henry points out that this singing and this song together of the congregation is something that happens before God gives his ceremonial law. Now, what does that mean? Well, God gave, later on in the book of Exodus, he starts giving these specific instructions to Israel that we call the law of Moses. And part of what he gives as instructions to Moses are laws about how to conduct their ceremonies, laws about how to go about their worship. But this singing is something that is prior to that. It is something where they, it's not as though they were sitting around going, what should we do? And God said, here is the law, it is to sing. And then they said, oh, we never would have known that. This is just something that has always, even before the giving of the law, has always been a part of the worship of God's people to God, is for hearts to be drawn toward him in singing and poetic praise. It is heartfelt worship. It's not just going through the motions of we must do this, we must offer this sacrifice, we must do this ceremony, even though God gives prescriptions for how those things ought to happen. You know what's more important to him? Infinitely more important is that we worship in spirit and in truth. Here's where this came up in John chapter 4, as Jesus was speaking with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. When the woman realized that he was something more than just your average person because he knew details that were secret about her life, and she declared, you are a prophet, the very first thing she asked was this strange question to direct attention away from her own sin and her own need to repent and believe, which is a normal thing that you encounter when you're talking to any human. Well, this person's talking about my sin. Let's talk about something else. But here was her question. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. She's saying the Samaritans had one mountain to worship on. But you, by which she means the Jewish people, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Well, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. She asks, should we worship in this location or should we worship in this location? And Jesus, first of all, says, there is a wrong answer between the two of those. There is one of those that God has prescribed, but here's what's more important. The location of your worship is in spirit, and the location of your worship is in truth. So we could go through all of the motions and have all of the outward things right and still not be those who worship in spirit and in truth. But by God's grace, he draws our hearts to know him, to know the truth of the gospel, to look at the truths of the word, and to rejoice in those things so that our spirits are drawn up toward him in praise. So we want worship that is heartfelt and not just worship that is the motions. Here's how it's put in Psalm 51. As David is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice. That means all the motions of worship that you could go through, it says God will not delight in that, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Guys, we have motions to go through, but don't just go through the motions. We need a contrite heart, a broken spirit. We need to know the salvation of God and Jesus Christ such that our tongue and our hearts will sing aloud of the righteousness of God and praise him and declare his praise. Now let's look at this song itself. We're just going to go through it somewhat quickly and see what this song says about God and about his salvation. This is a song about God's salvation of this group of sinners who were known as the nation of Israel, as God had given them grace and shown his favor to deliver them, as he had crushed a different group of sinners, the enemies of God, who were also by extension the enemies of God's people. And as they have been delivered and the enemies have been destroyed, here is the song. It says, verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And then he speaks of God's proven character, verses 2 and 3. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Who is this God? He says, he is my strength. I am not my own strength. Israel had seen how they were not their own strength. They exercised absolutely no military moves whatsoever, and God gave them the battle and the victory. The Lord is my strength, and the Lord is my song. The word he uses there is a word that, if you look in different translations, it may come up sometimes as strength or might or song. And you say, well, which one is it? Well, it's poetry. It's okay if it has a double meaning there. He is my strength and he is my song. Because he is my strength, I want to sing to God. And he has become my salvation. He's my rescuer. It says he is my God. He says, because he's my God, I will praise him. This is the natural thing to do with your God, not just to know about him, but to praise him. And he is my Father's God, not just my God personally, although he must be your God personally. We also recognize he has been God all along. He was God over my father and my grandfather and my great-great-great-grandmother and all the way back to Adam. This is the God who has always been. And any worshiper in my family lineage or anywhere else in the entire world who has ever been a true worshiper has been a worshiper of this God. We're not new here. And what do we do in response to that? He says, I will exalt him. I will exalt this God, who's my God now, has always been God. And then he says that he is a man of war. We may not like that language about God, but if that's the case, you need to change your heart so that you like that language about God. Because it's God's language about himself. He destroys evil. He's going to talk about that more in just a second. And he says, the Lord is his name, Yahweh. Saying, this is the character of my God. And because of who this God is, we need to praise him. We were, as most of you guys know, we were on vacation this week. And thank you, Bill, for preaching last week and all you guys who worked hard to make everything run smoothly last week. But we were Gulf Shores, Alabama with Micah's family. They've been going there every other year for like, I don't know how many decades. So we went and inside this house where we were staying, you know how houses are decorated where you go on vacation? It's just a little different because you're not about your normal life. You're not about your normal business. You're thinking about relaxation. There was this sign on the wall that said, it's all about me. Isn't that great? No, it's not great. I took a selfie with it. I'm not going to show it to you, but it's funny because on the other side of the house there was like sort of Christian sayings posted up and so there's a little bit of discontinuity there with the owners of this house. I don't know who they are. But the feeling is, you know, God is my God, but when I'm on vacation, you know, when I let myself relax, then I know it's all about me. That's what I really want. Guys, I've got news for you. Not only is it not all about you, but it is better and more restful to your soul when it is not all about you. You were not made for it to be all about you. You were made for the purpose of glorifying and enjoying God. And you will not find rest for your soul. As long as you are thinking it is all about you, you will find rest for your soul when you come to Jesus Christ, who finished the work for you, the work of righteousness, who died on the cross for sinners like you and me, in our place, who rose from the dead, and who has already given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for those of us who have faith in him, so that we can say, this is my God. I will praise him. I will praise him. It is all about him. We need to be about him, not approach him as though he were about us. And then it says in verses 4 and 5, says something about the salvation that God has provided in the past. Really verses 4 through 12, but it says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. You hear that poetic language, like a stone. And it reminds me of how they hardened their hearts like a stone. And what happened when they hardened their hearts like a stone? God sank them like a stone. And then it says in verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil, and my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' But you blew your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them." Now they are praising God for his majestic holiness, for his glorious deeds, for his miraculous wonders. When you see the word wonders in the Bible, it's not just about neat things that happen. It's about miracles that God has done. They are praising him for this, and they are praising him for carrying out his destructive wrath upon his enemies. Now, I don't know how often you think of praising God for that, but this is part of the Song of Moses. This is part of what God has given us to praise him, is his actions in the destruction of his enemies and carrying out his wrath upon unrepentant sinners. It seems so strange to us. I think that the reason that we tend in our natural sinful selves to kind of shrink back from praising God for his wrath is because we do not like the looks of our own wrath or the wrath of the people around us. And we're right not to like that. There's a difference between God's wrath and man's wrath. God's wrath is perfect and holy. We say, well, it's not right for someone to be angry, but then if a politician is angry about something we're angry about, we say, that's a great politician. We say, well, it's not right to be angry, but then we see a mass shooter come into a Walmart and kill 20 people. How are we supposed to feel about that? Are we supposed to look at God and say, just let that go? Well, God is a righteous and good God. And where sin exists, the righteous and good thing is for that sin to be punished. God is right in his wrath. God has enemies that he is against. And I want you to hear this. You and I were born among those enemies. Our sin caused us to be enemies of God. It says it explicitly in Romans 10. We were his enemies, but you have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It says that God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, deserving to be sunk like a lead stone in the sea, just like Pharaoh's armies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He got sunk in the sea of death for us, for you and me. We don't need to only identify ourselves here with the Israelites on the shore. We need to realize we deserve to be where Pharaoh's chariots were, at the bottom of the sea, but Jesus went there in our place. So that when you trust in Jesus, the Bible can tell us, Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God is gracious to count his own son as an enemy in our place to be crushed for us. And yet he came through that alive. He came out on the other side of the sea alive to give us life. God is still going to crush his enemies. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16:20. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Then there comes an end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all things, all enemies under his feet. And then the last enemy to be destroyed is death." And Revelation 19, it says, "When the beast is captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." You think death in the Red Sea was bad? There is a lake of fire that God will cast his enemies into. Not just the beast, not just the false prophet, but even Satan himself will be cast into that lake of fire. And it says in Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Guys, there is time right now to go from the status of an enemy of God to the status of a beloved child of God. How does that happen? It happens by the miraculous grace of God toward you. As you repent and come to Jesus Christ in faith, that you can stand on the seashore by the glassy sea singing the song of the Lamb. It says in Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Guys, even though God's wrath is right and worthy of our praise, it's not us. There's a difference between you and me and God. Our wrath is not the same as God's wrath because it is so mixed in with our blindness to what is truly right. When we see what is wrong, the Bible directs us not to become enraged, but to say, if there needs to be rage, I will leave it to God to be enraged. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, by which he means not you. You don't repay by your anger or by your actions. James 1:20 says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What does God's righteousness, or what does God's anger produce? Righteousness. It does the right thing. It punishes sin perfectly. What does our anger do? Not that. We look at the world and we think, this is wrong. This person right next to me is wrong. That thing over there is wrong. This is annoying. I want to be so angry. I want my anger to make these things right. And we have to realize in that moment, I am not God. I can praise God for his anger that makes things right. But my anger does not. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And yet we look at God and we can praise him even for his righteous anger against his enemies. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. There's another stone, another rock. They are still as a stone. These people are terrified. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. You know what this is saying? Even as they're standing on the edge of the Red Sea, they have a long way to go. They don't even know how long they have to go. And there are other nations between them and the Promised Land, and even in the Promised Land, that are their enemies. And yet they are already in advance saying, you have led your people in steadfast love. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. He's talking about establishing them on his own mountain in verse 17. This Mount Zion that they are headed toward, it is as good as done. You see, what's included in this praise here is God has delivered us here. God's salvation has been true in the past. And on the basis of that, it is certain for the future. We can look at that and we can say, if God raised Jesus from the dead, then we will have eternal life by faith in him. He accomplished it. He will accomplish it. And this pattern, it carries forward. This song that's being sung here is a song that resonates and echoes throughout the entire Bible, the song about the deliverance of the people through the Red Sea. As even there are these historical patterns that follow this and parallel it and increase it all the way up to the person of Jesus. There's Joshua who leads the people through the Jordan River. There's Elijah who comes and hits the Jordan River with his cloak and it parts and he crosses through it with Elisha. There is Jonah who goes through the sea and comes out on the other side alive because of a whale that God sent to rescue him. And then we come to Jesus. Jesus who comes literally out of Egypt as a baby In the way that the book of Matthew portrays this, he comes out of Egypt. We see them then at the waters of baptism that he passes through. And he comes, and it says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will take every person through the sea, either for rescue or for destruction. It says that he went to the grave. When Jesus went to the grave, he called it a baptism with which he must be baptized to go into the heart of the earth and to come back up on the third day. He called it a baptism. He called it an exodus. There is the actual image that God gave us of baptism that is part of that long line of that image of coming through the waters of judgment and coming out on the other side alive by faith in Jesus Christ. And then listen to this in Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. This is what we're headed toward. Believer, this is what you're headed toward. I saw what appeared to be a sea. This time, not the Red Sea. It says, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass. Just like Moses and the people were standing by the Red Sea. We will be standing with Christ by the sea of glass. And it says that there were harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, the God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Guys, as we look at the song of Moses, this is not just a hit song for them. This is a hit song in heaven that we will get to sing forever and ever by the glassy sea. The song of Moses and the Lamb as Christ has conquered and delivered us. I hope that that'll be you. I hope you will be part of that multitude standing delivered on the other side and singing praise to God forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you delivered the people of Israel. We thank you that our deliverance was there and that our deliverance came ultimately in what that pointed to in the person of Jesus, who went through the burial, went through the baptism of death, the exodus of the cross, and has come out alive to deliver us. God, I thank you that those of us who are in Christ, even though we were once your enemies because of our sin, that you have made peace with us by the blood of the cross. Lord, I pray that you would grant us, in response to what you've done in Jesus, to have hearts of genuine worship and praise toward you. And Lord, I pray that if there are any who are not worshipers of God in Jesus Christ who are here, I pray that you would turn them to see the beauty of Jesus, the sinfulness of their own sin, and the rescue that Jesus has provided. And I pray that you would save them and make them your worshipers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.